thank you so much that you have left yourself a witness, Lord, all of creation. How we can look at your creation and see your handiwork, see the account of the Bible being lived out, Lord, in every aspect. Father, we pray that tonight you would speak to us, that you would open our understanding, cause us to hear from you. Lord, I'm so excited about what you have for us this evening, and I pray that that excitement would be here in every heart, knowing that you want to speak to us. Father, thank you for this time. Please bless it now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 8, part 2. Last week we ended with Paul telling us how whatever we suffer as believers today for Christ, whatever it is absolutely nothing compared to how glorious it will be once we're united with Christ. And also how even all of creation looks forward to the time when it too will be restored and the curse is lifted, that curse that happened when sin came into the earth, how that's going to be lifted and that all creation groans and has those labor pangs, those birth pangs until that time. And so we pick it up now in verse 23 of Romans 8. He says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And the older I get, the more I groan. Especially in the morning. Now, you know, seriously though, I you know, it's like, just like you, the older we get, we do groan, right? You know, it's like, it's not like we were in our 20s, and that's part of the curse. That's part of the effects of sin being in the world and that degradation that happens to all of creation. And our bodies are something that we're just acutely familiar with. But remember, when God created originally, that wasn't the case. The whole old age thing and all that stuff. I mean, people lived to be 900 years old plus kind of thing. And we're told also that when the curse is lifted, during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, that a child will die at 100 years old and people will be saddened by that. Oh, my. He was only 100, just a baby. Now, see, I know, as well as you, that my spirit and my soul has already been redeemed. And if we're born again, we know that we are right now as saved as we will ever be. But I'm longing for the day, and I'm sure you are, that our bodies will be redeemed also. And that will be changed in an instant. In 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53, we read one of those verses last week, but he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The Bible tells us that our bodies will be changed from what they are now, these bodies that are subject to corruption, to bodies that will be like Jesus' resurrected body. We saw that last week in 1 John 3:2, but it's mentioned in a number of places in the New Testament, like Philippians 3, 20 and 21. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Think about that. No more corruption of our bodies. No more sickness. No more disease or cancer or even back pain. No more sore muscles. Whatever the corruption you could think of, it's all gone. Only perfection. Only the way that God designed us originally to be. And we're not there yet, not by a long shot. But we look forward to it. We look forward to it as it's part of the promise of our salvation in Christ. See, the whole creation, including every believer, looks forward to the end times, because at the rapture of the church, when we'll be caught up into heaven and meet the Lord in the air, our bodies will be changed. And then when we return with Christ to the earth 7 years later to rule and to reign with him for 1,000 years, the curse will be lifted from all creation. And then paradise lost will be paradise restored. Now, Paul mentions here in verse 23, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is a very interesting term, very interesting phrase. See, he's referencing the fact that every born-again believer in Jesus has received the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, as Jesus promised. And we talked about that before in some of our earlier studies in Romans. And remember who Paul is writing to. See, the first fruits within Judaism were the first of the offerings or sacrifices given to God from their produce. And that's who he's writing to, are to the Jewish believers in Jesus and those being influenced by them that were living in Rome, that were struggling with the law and its place in the life of the believer. And so in saying this, Paul's calling attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit is living inside us, and that is just the beginning, is what he's saying. It's the first fruits. It's just the beginning of what we have to look forward to, of what the Lord has in store for us. You know, other places, he calls the Holy Spirit in us a guarantee or a down payment. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, "For we who are in this tent," and again, that's what this body is now, a tent, a temporary dwelling place. You know, and tents, they wear out, don't they? The seams come undone. They get holes in them. They leak, you know. And eventually, you know, if the Lord doesn't return and rapture us out of here before many of us get much older, you know, this tent's going to get folded up and put away, and we're going to be with him until he comes for us. But he says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed," in other words, just a disembodied spirit floating around, you know, kind of thing. But he says, "But further clothed," or better clothed, "that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." And check this out. "Who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now that word guarantee in both of those verses there means the same thing as a down payment or earnest money. In fact, the old King James words it that way. The Holy Spirit is our earnest. And it's this way. It's like if you've ever bought a used car from a private party, right? Or anything. Maybe, you know, an oven or a refrigerator or something like that. And you didn't have all the money on you. And so you went over and you looked at whatever it was and you decided, yeah, I want that. So you took out, you know, whatever money you had, and you gave it to the person that you're buying that thing from, and you're saying, "Hey, I don't have all the money right now, but look, don't sell it to anyone. I'm coming back with the rest of the money. I've got it, and I'm coming back for it, okay? It's mine." And so you give him that down payment, that earnest money. That's here what the Lord is saying the Holy Spirit in us is. The NIV words it, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The New American Standard Bible says, as a pledge of our inheritance. And the New English Translation says, the down payment of our inheritance. Isn't that so cool to think that Jesus not only died for us, okay, but when we put our faith in him, he lets us know that we belong to him and that he is for sure coming back for us by giving us a down payment. His Holy Spirit to live inside of us. How cool is that, huh? In verses 24 and 25, he says, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. See, we haven't seen it or experienced it yet. Otherwise, we wouldn't still be hoping or anticipating it. That's his point. But it's part of the promises of God concerning our salvation, so we're to eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In other words, don't give up. It's coming. That final redemption is coming because our Lord is coming back. He's coming back for us. He promised. And he always keeps his promises, and he's given us a down payment to really settle that issue. And so now Paul points out to the fact that the Holy Spirit isn't in us just as a down payment, but much more. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, a lot of people believe that Paul is talking about the gift of tongues here, but I don't think so. Not because I think that the gift of tongues does not exist today. I believe that it is for today. I believe that it's for the church today. I believe the Word of God is very clear on that. And that whenever it's practiced within the church, it always should be done decent and in order. But notice what he says about the intercession that the Holy Spirit makes for us. With groanings, look at it, with groanings that cannot be uttered. You see that? Tongues are words that are uttered by the one who's using that gift. 1 Corinthians 4:2, and I'm reading it in the NIV on this one. It says, "For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit." Also, think about this. If he's speaking of the gift of tongues here, then the Holy Spirit would be interceding only for those with that gift. How much of a bummer would that be, huh? And 1 Corinthians 12 makes it really clear that not every believer has the gift of tongues. In 1 Corinthians 12:29 and 30, it says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" See, it's an implied negative. Not everybody has all of the gifts. Now, we know that he has given all of us a gift or some gifts, but not all of us have all of the gifts. See, if it were true that all had the gift of tongues, then all of us would then have, all of us would be apostles, all of us would be prophets, all of us would have the gift of miracles, healings, interpretation as well. But we don't. What Paul is telling us here in Romans is that there's communication because of the communion within the Trinity. See, the Holy Spirit inside us knows our weaknesses or our needs, and he communicates those needs to the Father on our behalf. He knows us, he knows our needs, and because the Holy Spirit and because the Father and the Son are in constant, total communication with each other, he intercedes with us with groanings that cannot be uttered, that can't be said by human lips. Now, verse 27, he says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." See, God the Father knows what the mind or inclination or purpose of the Holy Spirit is because he's always before the Father pleading on our behalf. And the Holy Spirit does that according to the will of God, he says. And of course he's going to do it according to the will of God because he is God. But the most awesome thing about this fact is knowing that he is interceding on our behalf according to the will of God and knowing what 1 John 5:14 says. Now, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. How confidently should we go through life then because of that fact? Knowing that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, the Holy Spirit knows what we're going through, he's living inside of us. And the Father knows what we're going through, and they communicate, and he intercedes for us there. And so we could face anything, knowing that there's that kind of a relationship going on between us and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit and the Father. You know, now, we often quote this next verse apart from its context, but consider how powerful it is knowing the context. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, something right off the bat before we jump into the most powerful part of this is, it doesn't say, well, all things work for good. All things work together for good. You know, no, they don't. Not for everyone. You know, if you're in Christ, well, that's a difference then. See, they work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. See, because, and this is so awesome, because the Holy Spirit is constantly interceding for us, as we just saw, and we know Jesus is as well, right? Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he, that's Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, and because, as we saw last week, that we've been adopted into God's family, we're children of our Heavenly Father, the entire Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, then, is on our side. Think about that. And because, as we've seen, and it's all through Scripture, God is in control. No one is greater than God. Because of all this, we can know that everything that happens in the lives of those who love God, God either causes or allows those things for our good. Not that all those things are inherently good, but that God will work them out for our good. Even those things that cause us to feel like our hearts are getting ripped out of our chests. And we've all experienced those things, haven't we? I know that's the way it was just a few years ago when our oldest grandson passed away. Oh, man. I was on a hunt with Steve back there, and he got tuckered out that day. And so I was going to go to another area, and I was putting my quad in the trailer, and I got the call from my daughter. And man, I just still remember that. I just, oh, it was devastating. I was trying to strap down the quad, and I'd get one strap down, and I'd just sit down in the bottom of the trailer and just cried. And then I muster up enough strength to put another strap on, and I'd sit down again and cry. You know, and it just was horrible. And it's during those times that even though we don't want to, and our flesh wants to sit down and have a pity party, we want to think, oh, you know, nothing good can ever come out of this. It's those times that we have to remember, okay, God's up to something. God's up to something. You know, I don't know what. This doesn't feel good. It doesn't look good. There's nothing good about my grandson, who was 24 at the time, passing away. You know, and you just have to trust him. You just have to say, Lord, I know that as hard as this is, as painful as this is, through tear-filled eyes, you have to look up at heaven and say, Lord, I know you're going to work this out for my good. I know you're going to work this out for the good of everybody involved that loves you. And those things that he allows are meant to cause us to be more like Christ, to draw us closer to him. Remember last week how we saw how many things Paul suffered and how he considered all of those hardships not even worthy to be mentioned compared to knowing Christ. Most believers have no idea how close God wants to be with us. Oftentimes we settle for such a surface relationship. And oftentimes God has to strip away things from us that are in the way in order for us to draw closer to him. Sometimes they don't even have to be in the way, but sometimes he has to do those things that that cause us to go to him and cling to him desperately, because he's the only one that can help. And when we do that, there becomes a deeper level of fellowship that we have with the Father. Like Paul said, like we saw it last week, how he had said to the Philippians that he wanted to be conformed to the image of Christ. He wanted to partake in the fellowship of the resurrection, the glories of the resurrection, yeah. But he says also in the fellowship of his sufferings, because he knew that's what he needed. He knew that that's what would cause him to reach out to Christ and cling to him that much harder. Most of the time, when things are going good, we have that tendency of not hanging on that tight. You know, that with everything's cool. God, I know you're there. You know, it's cool. You know, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go do that. You know, I'll catch you later, though, you know. But, man, when things are tough, huh? We're hanging on to his ankles. Oh, God, I need you. Don't let me go. And folks, seeing all these things, considering all of them, we know, Lord, that we know that the Lord is there and he's with us and he's in control. And folks, knowing this, we can go through life knowing that whatever happens, God is in control. And that he's working all of it, even the tough stuff, for our good. We have to trust him and let him work through those things in our lives. James 1, 2 through 4 tells us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." See, we have to let patience have its perfect work. Don't kick against what God is doing in your life. Don't give up. Don't short-circuit that process. Now, he gets to the underlying principle of all of this in Romans, verses 29 and 30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." There's not only some theology here that people tend to argue about vigorously, but there's also something here that should be a constant encouragement for us, especially when we fail or falter. See, there are those who say that when God chose us, that he set aside his foreknowledge. In essence, they say that God kind of closed his eyes and said, not you either, oh, but you and you and you, but not you, kind of thing, and just kind of did that in choosing us. Now, not only does that not make sense, that God would choose people that would reject him, but here we see clearly, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, when God chose us, his foreknowledge was involved. He knew if we would choose him back or not. He knew what we would become, how we would love him, how we would serve him. What we see here in these two verses is the whole process, start to finish. God foreknew. He chose, he predestined, he called, he justified, and will ultimately glorify us, glorify every believer in Jesus. And that's that final state that Paul had previously mentioned, that glory that lies ahead for all of us. When God chose us, folks, understand that. His foreknowledge was involved. And we could get into the doctrinal minutia here, and I encourage you, go for it. Go for it at home. But I think for most of us, this says enough. But what we really need to know and take away from this is really the point that Paul's making. Remember, he's talking about, in the context, he's talking about our suffering and all that kind of stuff, and how we need to endure, how we need to endure with patience and all. And that everything that God causes or allows in our lives is by design, that he's at work, He's in the process, which he began by choosing us before the world began. You know, he puts it this way to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him, that's in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. See, knowing all of that, especially that God's foreknowledge was involved in choosing each and every believer, think what that means when we stumble, when we sin. Think about that as believers. Because like Paul said to the Philippians, he wasn't perfect yet. He hadn't already attained perfection. And if Paul, after 20-some years of his life, wrote that, I think it's safe to say every one of us here has not attained. Either we're already perfect yet, right? Anybody here can go a whole week without sinning? How about a whole day? An hour? So this is for you and I then, okay? This is for us. His foreknowledge was involved in choosing every one of us. And oftentimes the enemy, you know, who's referred to as the accuser of the brethren, right? He'll whisper in our ear, God's finished with you. You let God down for the last time. He's done with you now. He saw that sin. You guys know what I'm talking about, huh? You feel like, oh man, I let God down again. I disappointed him again. And sometimes we get that idea that God is shocked at what we just did, right? How many of you felt that way? You let God down again. He's probably up there in heaven shocked that you did what you did. How could you, right? How could I do that after all he's done for me? Oh man, he's got to be like that close to hitting the smite button, you know? Poof, you're toast, Tony. That's it. Think about this, how wrong that thinking is. There are no surprises with God. He knew us. He knew us intimately before the foundation of the world because of his foreknowledge. See, he knows. He knows the future. He knew everything that would happen before he spoke the universe into existence. Isaiah 46:10 says of God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. See, God's counsel, another way of wording that is his purpose, will stand or be accomplished, because he knows the end from the start, from the very beginning. He knows everything that the devil will try and do to stop him and to stop his purpose from happening, even in our lives. He knows that. He foreknew us, and just as he foreknew us before he ever chose us, folks, that means that he knew every stupid thing that we would ever do. Think about that. When you and I sin, there are no surprises to God. I remember when I first grasped that, when the light first came on that, I was like, wow, man, yes, thank you, Jesus. He knew every sin that we would ever commit, everything that the enemy would try to use to stop his purpose from being done in our lives, even before he chose us, folks, and he still chose us. And remember, like we've already seen, anyone who comes to Christ, if you are born again, if you have trusted your eternity to Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in him and what he did on the cross for you, that didn't happen by accident. Because Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, right? So the fact that we came to him means that the Father drew us to him. He chose us. He drew us to him, knowing all of the stupid things that we would do even after he chose us, even after he saved us. And he still saved us. He still chose us. He still drew us to himself. How awesome is that, huh? Folks, that's some amazing grace, isn't it?
Yeah.
That is some awesome love. He knew we were going to sin. So folks, understand that. And when you do sin, I hope you never do again. All right? Now, knowing all the theology, all that stuff, that kind of means, like, I hope you die. No. That's the only way you're going to get out of it, ever sinned, right? But I'm not hoping you die. I'm hoping you die to yourself, and I hope that I die to myself more. But the thing is, you know, not that we want to keep on sinning, like we saw several weeks ago in our study of Romans, but we really want to die to self. But from time to time, we do sin. And so, folks, when you do sin, He already knows. He knew you were going to do it. Just confess it to Him. Get on the same page with Him. Agree with Him that it was wrong. Receive the forgiveness, and then continue on in that process of being conformed into the image of Jesus. Now, with all that in mind, look at verses 31 and 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What shall we say to all these things? Paul asks, praise the Lord, huh? Folks, never ever think that Jesus is up in heaven pointing you out, pointing your sin out to the Father going, did you see that, Dad? Can you believe that? Can you believe that guy? Can you believe that gal? After all we've done for them. He's not doing that. See, He's before the throne, it says, making intercession for us, like we saw in Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's actually, the Bible says, He's our defense attorney. He's not working for the prosecution side. He's our defense attorney. In 1 John 2:1, He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, an advocate, that's another word for a defense attorney. He's our advocate. As Paul mentions here, everything that He's already done, everything that God has done has been for us. Everything that He just listed. And folks, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And it's implied, who can be against us to defeat us or to win against us? Answer, no one. No one at all. Here's another important question. Look at 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So can anyone, even the devil himself, separate us from the love of Christ? Can any circumstance, any hardship, any painful things separate us from God's love? Even if the world considers us just sheep for the slaughter. No way. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God knows what's coming. He's greater than anyone or anything in the universe. Remember, His counsel will stand. And finally, in verses 37 through 39, He says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, we've seen this several times, that when we believe in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, we are in Christ. And He has been and always will be Himself victorious over all of these things. He even has victory over death. Whether spiritual enemies like fallen angels or principalities or powers, and those principalities or powers, they're all rankings of demonic forces, or whether they're things in the physical realm, like death, or life, things being too high, too deep, or any other created thing. Nothing can separate us from God's love. We are in Him, not hanging on the outside. We're in Him. We're more than conquerors. We're victorious kids of the King of Kings. More than conquerors, folks. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You for these facts that we can take with us and know how much You love us, how much You're involved in our lives, what we have to look forward to because we have trusted You. Lord, help us. Help us to endure whatever comes our way with patience. Help us to trust You no matter what. Father, because You're in control. Help us never to forget that, no matter what we go through, that we, Lord, would cling to You tightly. Lord, You have clung to us. You have held on to us. And You said that no one can snatch us out of Your hand. Lord, may we be content right there, right in the palm of Your hand. Lord, thank You. Father, thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the Holy Spirit living in us. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us to be pleasing in Your sight, day by day, minute by minute. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's praise Him with one last song before we go.